Take your Bibles and turn it to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. As you're finding it, I'm going to give you a little opening illustration. It was in the summer of 1781 that General George Washington led the American Continental Army on the march southward toward Virginia. And on September 29th, the Americans, with French support, engaged the British Army at what is now known as the Battle of Yorktown. The Americans were ultimately successful, and then on October 19, 1781, the British surrendered, and General Charles Cornwallis, the commander of the British forces at Yorktown, signed articles of capitulation, and really that effectively ended the war. I wonder if it even surprised himself when he had to go sign those things. He thought he had the victory in hand. But it seems as if the American had the information advantage. It seemed as though they were able to anticipate the British troop movements with surprising accuracy. And there's a reason for that. It's because they were. I don't know if you know this or not, the Americans had a little bit of an inside edge. They had extra information, if you will. There was a spy who was able to gain the trust of a British leadership, and one that the British never even suspected, because they thought he was a runaway slave. His name was James Armistead. Anybody ever hear him before?
Sure.
The details of Armistead's early life really are unknown, because no one really keeps track of a slave or their upbringing. So there's no good records as to his birth or where he's born. But we do know that in 1781, Armistead, with his master's permission, joined the Revolutionary Army. He served under the Marquis de Lafayette, who in turn assigned Armistead with a difficult task: infiltrate the ranks of Benedict Arnold, the former American general who had turned traitor and joined the British. And if you know the story at all, you know that he was, in fact, successful. He began his work posing as an escaped slave, entering Arnold's camp as an orderly and a guide, and then he sent what he learned back to Lafayette. Obviously, Benedict Arnold was never the wiser. Armistead proved so trustworthy, or at least so harmless, that Arnold loaned him to General Cornwallis. And Armistead quickly gained the favor of Cornwallis, giving the spy access to the British Army's key secrets. The Army's website has this. He says, because of his race, James was often treated as invisible by the white officers, and they openly discussed their raids in front of him, ignoring him as if he were irrelevant. The only trick there was Armistead then had to get the information to the American forces. It was Cornwallis who gave him that very opportunity. He, not knowing the truth of the situation, asked Armistead to spy on Lafayette, the man that had sent him over there. By also being used as a British spy who fed them inaccurate information, Armistead was able to travel freely between both sides. And through Armistead's effort, the American military learned of Cornwallis's effort to centralize his forces in Yorktown, and then they were able to plan accordingly. You know, the American victory over the British didn't even earn Armistead his freedom. Not immediately, at least. The new nation's laws required the release of slaves who served in the Revolutionary as soldiers, Armistead's service as a spy didn't count. And a year or so later, though, Lafayette wrote a letter asking that the slave turned double agent be made a free man. And then in 1784, this request was granted. And thanks to Lafayette, Armistead took his last name as his own. That's an interesting story. One of the things I want you to really glean from that story is the fact that there was an agent that was used in order to gain the victory, or in this instance, to get out the information. Do you ever think about this? Do you ever think about Jesus never ruled a nation? He never led an army? Technically, he never wrote a book. We know the Holy Spirit empowered and inspired those writers, or their writings, I should say. But he never sat down and wrote a letter or a book that was preserved for us. Jesus was not a master of what we would call mass communication. Certainly he had crowds that followed him, but he didn't have radio and television to be able to get the word out. He wasn't this great, renowned leader of his day. We know he's the greatest leader of all time. We understand that. But why is that? It's because he was a mentor. All right? And so this morning, as we think about how that there was an agent that was used to get the word out, have you ever wondered, how is it that we still have the message of the gospel with us today? Well, we say, certainly we have God's word. There's no doubt about that. But did he just hide it under a rock? If you were in Sunday school, you realize some people think that he did. And it disappeared from about 300 to 1881. No, that's not true. We have his word today. It's as accurate and as trustworthy as God himself. But I want you to understand, he used human agents to do that. Not only that, but the message of the gospel then is proclaimed from one generation to the next through human agents. Now, I fear today in our churches in America, we have a lot of secret agents. Those that call themselves Christians, but they don't want the rest of the world to know about it. Listen, I've got my ticket out of hell. What does it matter then if anybody else goes? Now listen, we know that is an ungodly attitude, and most of us wouldn't voice that. But what I'm asking you to do this morning is to look at your life and ask yourself, am I a secret agent? Listen, we're called to be used of God, to be his agent, to spread the gospel. But listen, not just to spread the gospel, but to disciple the next generation. If the Lord tarries for another 1,000 years, which the Bible makes the comparison to being but a day to God, meaning that God is not under any time constraint, we understand that is many generations for us. And if we want the undiluted gospel to be passed down from generation to generation, then we had better be willing to be part of that discipleship process. You say, well, that's what the preachers are for. No, listen, that's what Christians are for. I want you to take your Bible and look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. It says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Paul wrote the second letter to Timothy from the loneliness and isolation of a dungeon, knowing that he's going to face martyrdom in the coming days. And it was at this time that he began to fortify and prepare Timothy to minister without him. Now, Paul had obviously poured his life into Timothy for several years prior to this, but it was at this point that he realizes, you know, I'm not going to be able to be a resource for Timothy anymore. And so he's charging Timothy to do some things that he's going to be expected to do once Paul is off the scene. The first thing I want you to see is that he charges Timothy to take it personally. To take it personally. Look at the first two words. Not the first two words, it's a little bit further in. It says, "And that the things that thou hast heard." That thou. He's not saying, listen, Timothy, I want you to think about everything that you've ever read or whatever. It's not everybody else's responsibility. He says, I am charging you to be the carrier of the baton. That thou. You know, today we get caught up in big numbers. We dream about being able to preach to masses and large crusades, or maybe get a radio station to be able to hit as many. Listen, I'm not against mass communication, by the way. That's a great resource and tool. whether it's the internet, which we stream out there, or radio, or whatever it is, whatever medium God has provided for us, we ought to have the gospel on it. Because you know it's going to be used for something that's ungodly out there. So I'm not against that, but I'm telling you this, most people are not going to stand up and speak to 1,000 or thousands of people at a time, or even hundreds. There's not many teachers that are going to get up and teach classes of hundreds. Do you understand that? But each and every one of us can find one person to pour our life into. Do you understand? Take it personally. So often we think, well, listen, if I had that opportunity, or if somebody gave me that, if it just fell down into my lap, I don't know what I would do. Right? I'm not equipped to do that. You know, maybe it's time that you get yourself to the point where you are equipped. See, the idea here is, if you're not equipped, then you need to be being mentored or discipled by someone else to get to the point where you can disciple. Think about the person that led you to the Lord. The person that sat you down. You say, well, that was my mom and dad. Someone had to show them how to lead someone to the Lord. For me, it was a Marine. I'll never live that down. Billy Arney. Dr. Ron Bell gave an invitation on a Wednesday night. I don't know a lot of preachers that give invitations on Wednesday night, but I praise God he did. And I went forward, and a Marine by the name of Billy Arney took me over to a room and showed me from the Bible. Brother Arney wasn't born knowing how to lead someone. He wasn't born thinking that his greatest goal in life is going to be showing other people the Savior. No, but once he got born again, once he was discipled and came to that place, then, you know, the exciting thing is I've had an opportunity to show someone the Savior. And it's my greatest hope that those that I've shown will go on and tell somebody else. That is the cycle that God has given us. But if we think that it's going to be somebody else that's going to be in that process, it's never going to get done. You ever have something at work that nobody really wants to do, and everybody thinks somebody else is going to do it, and so it never gets done? And you go in, maybe it's a cleaning closet, and you walk in there and you think, I wish somebody would straighten this thing out. I can't ever find anything in here, right? And as you fumble through everything and you leave it worse mess than when you got here, or when you got in there, you leave and the next person might go in and say the same thing. But if somebody just took the time to straighten it out, if you would take it as a personal responsibility, if you realize that God wasn't telling everybody else in the world to disciple somebody or to be in a discipleship program, that God is talking to you. If you would take it personally, we in this generation could turn the world upside down all over again. I think we need to shift our thinking from standing in front of large crowds and large people trying to reach them and get to back to the idea of reaching one at a time for Christ. Again, I'm not against mass communication, but when you're talking about our circumstance right here in Shelby, right here at Maranatha Baptist Church, our best and highest calling is as individuals to reach individuals. He says, that thou. You, Timothy. I'm not talking about Titus right now. I'm not talking about the other preacher boys. I am talking to you. You take it personally. You see your responsibility. The truth of the matter is, it's not talking just to preacher boys here. Every one of us that claim the name of Christ, that call ourselves a Christian, have a responsibility to take it personally. The verse doesn't stop there, though. He says, in the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. Listen, not only did he say take it personally, he was saying this is public. This is publicly among many witnesses. I remember when I was younger, and I was still able to eat at McDonald's, or willing to, okay? Neither one of those are true anymore. They were always running some kind of special promotion. My favorite was always that Monopoly game, right? Because I was convinced that one time I had Park Place, I knew I was going to get Boardwalk. It never happened. But I remember one promotion they had with the Monopoly game. They gave you a little square red cellophane wrapper, and they give you these game cards that you had to look at. And when you just looked at them normally, just with your eyes, they'd have these red scribbly lines that were completely made it impossible to see the message behind it. But as you look through that red cellophane, it would eliminate all the red noise on that game card, and you'd be able to see what the message was behind that. Now, I don't know about you, but mine always said, "You lose." All right, it didn't really say that. It said, "Try again." Or it would say things like, "Free fries if you buy their Big Mac and a drink." I cannot tell you how much money I spent getting free stuff from McDonald's, all right? Some people think that's how the Christian faith is. And certainly before people are saved, there's not much they can understand about the Bible. We understand 2 Corinthians 4:4, "In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." But this book here, for the saved individual, does not need a secret decoder ring. We were given the ability, as soon as we are saved, to understand God's word. And in a sense, I guess we are given the secret decoder. His name is the Holy Spirit of God, and he can teach us all things. And what I'm trying to get at is that there's no deeper secrets to discover from God's word. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't eternal truths, but what I'm saying is the Gnostics of Paul's day were always looking for something extra-biblical, some deeper knowledge. But let me tell you, it wasn't just in Paul's day. We have Masons today, and the deeper you get into Masonry, you realize the more secrets that are revealed to you. I'm telling you, all of God's word is open to the believer. All the truths of God's word are open to the believer. And if you're willing to mine for truth, God is willing to give it to you. There are no secret, deeper truths. It's interesting to me that when you start looking at the church of the Latter-day Saints, Mormons, they don't tell you some of the crazy things they believe right up front. You have to really get engaged and involved with their beliefs before you start learning about how every one of us is going to be our own God. And they certainly don't tell you about the holy undergarments that you're not allowed to take off. It's just crazy stuff. But what I'm saying is Paul was preaching this out in the public. There was no secrets that he secretly passed on. There was a book written several years ago. I think his name was Dan Brown. And basically, the Bible was nothing more than a code, and you had to unlock the code. Listen, the only code in here is just being able to sit down and read it and see what God has said. There is no secret code. There is no deeper truth than what God has given here. Paul preached it publicly everywhere he went. It wasn't some secret that he secretly passed on to Timothy, that Timothy was going to secretly pass on, and now we have the deeper things of God. You ought to study your Bible. You ought to find, I'm not contradicting myself, but you ought to find those deeper things of God. But what I'm trying to say is it's not just for a select group of special believers. The deeper things of God are available to every one of us. I want you to remember this as you read your Bible. And I recommend reading your Bible, but reading your Bible is not a good luck charm. You can't just say, "Well, I finished my chapter today," or "my three chapters." You realize it doesn't say, "Read thy Bible to show thyself approved." It says, "Study. Study to show thyself approved." Now, can you study without reading? I know some high school students that might try to say yes, all right? But the truth of the matter is, you've got to read in order to study. So I'm not disparaging reading. We got to read our word, but God's word, excuse me. But we can't neglect studying God's Word. Let me tell you the difference between oftentimes reading and studying. Application. You can read and read and read, and you say, oh, wow, now I know all about Gideon, and I can understand all what he did, and I can even look and realize some of the mistakes he made. But just knowing those things without applying it to your life is not very fruitful. All you're gaining is just intellectual knowledge. And intellectual knowledge without living it or letting it manifest itself in your life just leads to pride. Knowledge puffeth up, Paul said. I'm not against knowledge. We have to have some knowledge in order to please God. Amen? We ought to increase our knowledge. But just gaining knowledge for knowledge's sake is not going to be advantageous to us. We need to make sure that the knowledge and the information that we glean from God's Word, as we're studying, we study to see how it's applied. How would you like to go to the restaurant and order, you know, I don't know anybody that goes to a restaurant to order peanut butter and jelly. I'm sure there's somebody out there. But how would you like if they brought out a loaf of bread and some peanut butter and some jelly and put it on your plate and you say, listen, I could do that at home, right? You go to a restaurant, you want the peanut butter applied to the bread. You want the jelly applied to the bread. And then you want it all put together so you can eat it. Now, the truth of the matter is, church is a great place to get served spiritual food that is already prepared. It's a great place to be. But that can't be the only place that you eat. You've got to eat at home as well. And just staring at the peanut butter and the jelly on the counter and hoping that it becomes a sandwich is not going to feed you. You've got to apply the truth. You've got to put it together. And then you have to consume it and say, how can this be beneficial to me? Paul said, take it personally. Take it publicly. By the way, I think there's an intimation there that Paul is saying you can't be bashful about your witness. In a way, he is saying, Timothy, don't forget, I was preaching this in front of people. You ought to do the same. You don't have to be ashamed of the message that you have. Are you ashamed of the message that you have? You say, no, I'm thankful to be a Christian. I'm not asking what your mind says. I'm asking what your life lives. Because someone that's never willing to open up their mouth for the Lord Jesus Christ, someone that is glad to be a born-again Christian, someone that knows they're saved and they're going to heaven, but is unwilling to share that with somebody, their life speaks volumes over what their mouth might say. Take it personally. Take it publicly. Do it purposefully. Verse 2 goes on to say, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. Commit thou to faithful men. Have a purpose in your discipleship. There's a lot of different avenues of discipleship that we have. If you're a parent, you are called to mentor and disciple your children. If you are a grandparent, you are still called to give to demonstrate to your grandchildren what the Christian life is all about, to mentor them. Listen, I'm no fan of Walt Disney today, what Disney has become today. But Disney World, I don't know if you realize this or not, was not completed until after Walt Disney had died. You know, as they were letting the people come in, I don't know if it was the first day or that first week or whatever it was, but one of the executives said this. He said, oh, if Walt Disney could have only seen this. You know what the other executive said? He did. Long before the first ticket was ever sold, long before the different buildings were ever erected, he had seen the possibility of what was going to be there. Let me tell you, when you disciple somebody,
You cannot look and see where somebody is. You've got to look and see where somebody can be. Wayne Gretzky was probably the all-time greatest hockey player. They called him the Great One. I don't think I'd want that nickname. But they asked him, they said, "What made you so successful in hockey?" He said this. He said, "I'm skating to where the puck is going to be while everyone else is skating to where the puck is right now." Listen, we've got to have some foresight. So when we begin investing our lives in somebody, it's not about where somebody is today. It's about where they can be and what they can do for God. What do you see in the teenagers of this church? What do you see in the young people studying for the ministry, or those that are not studying for the ministry? By the way, if you're not studying for the ministry, you're not a second-class citizen. You understand? God's not called everybody to stand behind the pulpit. As a matter of fact, we need somebody to preach to, all right? But the truth of the matter is, where do you see those young men and young women? They're making some of the most critical and important decisions of their lives over the course of the next several years. What do you see in those elementary grade students? We talk about potential. Well, they have a lot of potential. Whether you're talking about a building or a child, I'll tell you this, there's a synonym for potential. Another word. You know what it is? Work. Work. When you see something that has a lot of potential, what you're saying is there's a lot of work involved. Mentoring, discipling, parenting is a lot of hard work. And I'm afraid today, it's not that we don't want to get our hands dirty, but I think we're looking for the thanks before the job's ever done. I think we're looking for the accolades before we've ever completed the task at hand. Nobody's going to get hired the first week and get employee of the month. But that's what we want. But I'm going to tell you something. Mentoring, being a disciple, parenting, those are thankless jobs. Not because you have ungrateful children, but they're not in a place if they're still at home where they're going to turn around and call you mother blessed. They're not going to say, "Oh, Father, thank you so much for that wisdom you've instilled." Sometimes through my backside. There may come a day for that. But we have parents that want to be their children's best friend while they're still in the home. Listen, be a parent while your children are living with you. There'll be a transition. There'll be a time where if you've done what God wants you to do with them, Lord willing, they will look back and that relationship then changes. Now, you'll always still be their dad and their mom, and they'll always look up to you, but the relationship changes. But you cannot have that when they're 3 or 13. You know, as we think about mentoring or discipling purposefully, as we are committing, as we are pouring our lives into those that are going to be faithful to move on and give it to the next generation, I fear that we have low expectations for those we are mentoring. Now, if you've ever sat down with me and gone through any kind of premarital counseling or sat down, and one of the things that I tell is married couples or couples getting ready to get married is that expectations can be a relationship killer if they're unknown, if they're secret expectations, right? I mean, if you get married and you think that the paper ought to roll over the top and she thinks it ought to roll over the bottom. I know I got that backwards, okay? And every time you go in there, you're turning that thing. Listen, there's going to be some consternation. or if there's some kind of expectations of married couples that listen, my mama always had my meal ready for me at 5 o'clock, and she says, well, listen, we never ate till 6 o'clock, and so they never talk about it, but he's getting steamed up because dinner's not ready on time, but he's never talked to her about it. We call that secret expectations or unknown expectations that create friction between a married couple. And so I oftentimes say, be careful of your expectations. But I'm going to tell you this in discipleship. You ought to be careful of your expectations there as well. But you ought to be careful that you don't set too low of an expectation for the person that you're discipling. And whether that's your child or whether that's somebody that God has given you influence into their life, do not allow low expectations to be the standard. I read an article that gave some interesting findings about those. They had a big study going into classrooms, looking at teachers and identifying which students they had lower expectations for, and how the teacher then, even without realizing it oftentimes, would treat that student differently than those that they had higher expectations. I'm going to share just a couple. There's many more than I'm going to share. They noticed that those teachers waited less time for the student to answer a question because they didn't think they were going to come up with it. They'd call on that student less frequently to answer a question. Oftentimes, they would inappropriately reinforce an incorrect answer of the student or prematurely give the student an answer and then call on somebody else. They would oftentimes criticize that student more often for failure. They would praise the student less often for success. They would write fewer explanatory notes on graded papers. Why? Because it's not going to help them anyways. They would teach at a significantly slower and less intense pace. Now listen, I understand you've got to know your child. I'm not saying steamroll if you're a homeschooling mother. I'm not saying you've got to know your child, and I understand that. But they failed to give the benefit of the doubt in a borderline case as well. They would oftentimes assign more busy work than meaningful projects. And it goes on and on. Even physically, they would fail to give specific or positive feedback concerning the student's public response or pay less attention and interact less frequently with that student. They would even maintain eye contact less often. And they would limit positive nonverbal communication reflecting attentiveness and responsiveness, including leaning forward or positive head nodding and general support of body language. What I'm saying here is the one receiving these nonverbal cues understand what you're saying, even if you've never opened your mouth and said, I think you have no potential. One author said this. They said, your child will think of themselves as you think of them. Let me ask you this. Are you constantly criticizing your child? Are you kind of joking with them by calling them names? Oh, you're so clumsy. Or you're so foolish. Or you're so this or that. I've heard parents that have called their children stupid. Boy, listen. That is terrible. Have high expectations for your children. Have high expectations for those that you are mentoring. Some will rise to that challenge. Do you call them clumsy or dumb? Do you tell them that they're whiners and complainers? Listen, we want to see the potential in people and work to mold them into the image of Christ so that they can be all that God wants them to be. Isn't it interesting that in 1 Corinthians, he gives us, you know, maybe you teach a Sunday school or maybe you have interactions with a larger group of children. You say, you know, I just have a hard time loving all of my children the way that I know God wants me to. I'll say this. If you can't love them where they are, love where they could be and lead them and guide them to help them get them there. 1 Corinthians 13 in verse 7 says that love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And maybe that bearing has to do with where the puck is now. But the believing and the hoping is going to where it's going to be one day. We need to mentor purposefully. The idea that Paul is giving Timothy a charge to pour his life into someone else and into someone else. Listen, we've had generations now that have been faithful to do that. We've had generation after generation that have deposited truth into your life. You say, how do we get the truth that we have? I think about Jesus's, what we oftentimes call it, his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. As he's praying, he says, neither pray I for these alone, talking about his disciples, but them also which shall believe on me, listen, through their word, talking about the disciples. It's always been God's plan to use human agents. Listen, not only do we need to mentor and disciple and take it personally, not only should we not be afraid to do it publicly, not only should we do it purposefully, but we need to make sure that we are doing it perpetually. Look how the verse ends there. It says, who shall be able to teach others also? Now, this is not going to come as a shock to you because I've said this many times, but I think it's very, very important to point out here that when I first read this, I thought, well, there's Paul and Timothy and others also. And that's three generations, and that would be great. But if you count right, there's actually four generations here. Look at it again with me, if you will. It says, and the things that thou hast heard of me. So there's Paul, and then there's Timothy, among many witnesses. The same commit thou to faithful men. And so Paul is saying, as I've given to you, give to faithful men, that what? They can pass it on to the next generation. Heard a father, he's a preacher, say one time, somebody was commenting on his children. He says, oh, you must be a very good father. He says, wait a second. Let's see how my grandchildren turn out before we make any judgment on that. This idea of the truth being passed from generation to generation, discipleship, mentoring, modeling that from one generation to the next. Do you realize the Christian can live after death in two ways? You say, what are you talking about? Is this heresy? No. One, obviously, is eternal life with Christ forever. But the other way that we live on is in the lives of those we mentor. I read a story about a pastor that was speaking to a group of college students one day. Now, he said things maybe a little differently than I would, but I think it's kind of powerful. It reminds us the importance of mentoring, of discipling now, because we're not going to live forever in this world. He said, children, you're going to die. In one of these days, they're going to take you out to the cemetery, drop you in a hole, throw some dirt on your face, and go back to the church and eat potato salad. It's a little crass, but it gets the picture through, doesn't it? We think it's going to happen to everybody else, but one day we'll take our last breath. And as we leave this world, what are we leaving behind? Have we deposited the truth that God has given to us into somebody else's life? Listen, I'm not talking about vocational ministry. I'm talking about simple Christianity. And whether that's your children or your neighbor or your coworker, we should be working at discipleship. You know, I thought, really, what am I going to preach after a week of revival? It's interesting. There's several illustration that Paul gives, and he talks about how hard it is. Thou, therefore, my son, in verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 3 says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier. Verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Do you get the idea that discipleship may not be the easiest thing? I'll tell you, last week we were filled to the brim with truth. We heard more Bible in one message than maybe we get in a month. He did an excellent job. But if we don't do anything with the truth that he's given to us, other than say, man, I was really entertained, or boy, that was great Bible preaching, and maybe make some personal decisions to help your life and your walk, and that's great. That is excellent, and I hope that did happen last week. But listen, that can't be all that happens. So the question I ask you this morning is simply this: who are you discipling? If you say, well, I don't think I could disciple anyone, then the question then becomes, who are you willing to allow to disciple you? Just sit down once a week. Have some coffee. Unless you're a teenager. Then it's an espresso. No, I'm just kidding. Where in this do you see yourself? As a Paul? As a Timothy? As the faithful men, as the next generation? But if Christianity's success or failure was dependent upon you, which it's not, by the way, but if it were, and you passed away, what would happen to Christianity? You say, well, at least there was one person I poured my life into. Praise God. Praise God. But I hope that's not all. I hope that's not the grand sum of your Christian life. I hope that you are steadily in the midst of a discipleship program. Listen, there's people in our church that, as part of discipleship programs, I didn't even know about. There was somebody giving Bible lessons to a group of ladies. I had no idea. I say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Not doing it for show. Just doing it because they want to pour their life into others that was going to do the same once they're gone. Paul was charging Timothy to reach the next generation and the generation to follow. You know what? We ought to understand, acknowledge, and then take it personally. Let's pray together. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the charge that Paul gave to Timothy. Lord, how we can take it personally. Preach it publicly, not be ashamed, and realize there's no secret or special truth that's been handed down, but what you've given us in your word is available to all. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see how important it is to do it purposefully. And then, Lord, I pray that you would help us to do it perpetually. Lord, I'd be thankful to have one Timothy in my life. But Lord, we want more than that. We want to be used of you. And I believe if I had everyone raise their hand that wanted to be used of God, there's not a hand that wouldn't go up. But Lord, if I were to ask the question, how many of you are being used of God? I fear that the hands would be fewer. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to see our need either to be discipled or to be part of the discipleship process. Listen with your heads bowed.